We are turning to Matthew chapter 5, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. We've been looking at the Beatitudes in the last couple of weeks. Certainly in Port Lincoln a couple of weeks ago, we started to introduce the theme. And then last week, through the broadcast, we came to the first of these Beatitudes in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We come now to verse 4, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Christ is speaking and he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's bow in prayer to pray that the Lord would give you help and me help for the preaching, for the hearing of the word. Our God, our Father, we do come unto thee with helplessness, casting ourselves upon you. We dare not trust in our intellect. We dare not trust in anything of that nature. We're conscious that we need the ministry of the Holy Ghost. We pray, O God, that the Spirit would help, certainly, yes, to apply the word to our heads and to our intellect and help us to understand what is here before us. But we need far more than that. We pray then that the Spirit of God would write the word upon every heart, give help to myself, fill me with the Spirit, and therefore enable me to preach the word faithfully. Take the word and make it a challenge to my own heart as I preach, and make it a challenge to the hearts of your people. And likewise, O God, take your word and use it in the lives of any who do not know Christ. But we commit ourselves to thee now. We submit ourselves to your voice, and we ask that as you would speak, we pray that ears would be given to each one. To hear, to receive. Bless the word to us now, we ask, in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Upon the mountaintop, with his disciples and with others looking on, the Saviour began to preach. And as he did so, he started by painting a dramatic picture of his people when the gracious work of God is done in their lives and they are brought onto himself for salvation. The Saviour here in these Beatitudes, he describes a number of attributes, qualities, traits that will be seen to some degree in the lives of his people. And we looked at the first of those qualities last week when we considered the Lord's people, the blessed of God, as those who are poor in spirit. They are beggars in spirit. They are those who humbly recognize their helplessness and therefore they cast themselves entirely upon the mercy of God. The Lord's people are those who cry out, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We're beggars. But then we come now to a second characteristic that will be seen in the life of any child of God, certainly to some degree. Describing the people who are blessed of God and therefore who have reason for true happiness, the Saviour says here, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that seems like a strange statement. You're blessed, that's the word that means happy. Happy are those who are filled with grief. Blessed are they that mourn. It's a strange statement. But it is a true statement, as we come to see the sense of it. And it is a remarkable statement. It is a very challenging statement for every single one of us, preacher included. The Saviour says that it is mourners, it is these mourners who are blessed. And therefore how vital it is that you, that I, that we are numbered among these mourners. So tonight we're looking at these mourners and this theme of blessed mourning, blessed mourning. First of all, the nature of this mourning. There are a variety of ways in which people mourn. There's the obvious one, mourning over the loss of a loved one. And of course, for the case of someone, especially a believer, mourning over the loss of a loved one, the Lord is able to comfort those who mourn in that way, particularly through the gospel. What a remedy that is for mourning over the state of death. In Christ, through the gospel, there is a remedy for death. The believer doesn't need to grieve, especially over a fellow believer who's died in the Lord. He doesn't need to grieve like the world. All is not lost. That person has everlasting life through Christ. So there is comfort there. But that's not what this is talking about. Then the Bible speaks of worldly sorrow, which certainly doesn't lead to blessedness, because 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "The sorrow of the world worketh death." It worketh death. There are then many people who mourn over the fact that they cannot satisfy their lusts. You might think of King Ahab, who lay on his bed and he was grieving and he would eat no food. He was mourning, but simply because he couldn't get his hands on Naboth's vineyard. He couldn't satisfy his lust. Now, certainly that's not what this is referring to. The Saviour is not here saying that the ungodly are blessed by God when they mourn over unfulfilled sinful lust. There are those who mourn when the blessings of this world are stripped away from them, blessings they previously knew, and yet all the while they have no real thought of God in it. Again, that's not what the Saviour is speaking about here. In the verse just before this, when Christ spoke about those who are poor of spirit, he was not speaking about physical poverty, but spiritual poverty, poverty felt in the soul. He was speaking about those who feel their need of God's grace, those who recognize that they have nothing to offer God, nothing to be proud of, and therefore those who cast themselves upon the Lord as beggars. Christ was speaking about poverty of soul. Well, so too here. When Christ takes up the description of mourning, he's not so much referring to mourning over physical loss in the world or the loss of a loved one, as true a grief as that is. He's referring to those who mourn over the state of their soul, those who mourn over perhaps their spiritual condition, those who mourn over what they are. Christ is speaking here about gospel mourning, spiritual mourning, and particularly he's speaking about mourning over sin. Now, immediately we ought to appreciate that such a thought as that is unnatural to our hearts. You know, to many in this world, sin is a pleasurable thing. It's a thing to be rejoiced in. Men, by nature, love their sin. They certainly don't mourn over it. Now, we might mourn over certain sins, particularly those sins done by others. Maybe those things that have a negative effect upon us. If someone mugs you in the street, you might well mourn over that person's sin. It's affected you. But we're not prone by nature to mourn over our own sin. We love our sin. We delight in it. We take pleasure in it. In fact, so often that's what stops people coming to Christ, because coming to Christ involves forsaking sin. And there's no desire in the hearts of many to give up their sin. They love their sin too much to come unto Christ. Now, you know your own heart. And by the way, this is true of a believer as well. You know your own heart. There are certain things that you know are wrong. And yet, is there not still a little spark of delight, or at least a thrill, that arises in your heart when the prospect of that thing comes before you? There's maybe an excitement of some sorts, or there's a tendency to run towards a certain sin. You know it's wrong, but there's this wicked desire in the heart. See, natural man loves sin. The world says that sin is good, sin is fun, sin is beneficial. Why would you ever mourn over sin? In fact, the world would say, why would you want to make yourself miserable, treating sin as if it's serious? You'd be far happier if you just got on with your life and enjoyed it. Forget about it. Don't worry about sin. And yet Christ says here that there is a blessing. There is true happiness found by those who mourn. You see, when the Spirit of God applies the gospel to the hearts of men, he produces a radical transformation of heart. Salvation always involves not only a new attitude and a new relationship toward God, but it also involves a new attitude, a new relationship toward your sin. Whereas before, the saved person, before they were saved, they loved their sin. Now, having come to know Christ, they detest their sin. They grieve over their sin. He mourns. You think what David said in Psalm 38, verse 6. We were singing from the metric version of that psalm a little earlier. He says, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. And why was he so troubled? Why was he bowed down? Why was he mourning all day long? Well, it was because, as he described in verse 4, mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. He felt his sin. He got a sense of his sin, and he was grieved by it. He mourned. He wasn't just indifferent. He didn't just say to himself, oh, well, I'll try and do better next time. He was grieved. He felt the weight of his sin in his soul. Grieved. Mourning. In Ezekiel 9, verse 4, the Lord describes a great destruction of Jerusalem. It's a prophetic passage. A destruction that would be carried out with no pity. But first, in that passage, the Lord called for a mark to be put upon the foreheads of those that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. This idea of a mark put on their head, it was to a mark of protection, keeping them secure. But it's put upon the head of those that sigh, that cry for the abominations that are done in the midst. That's a description of God's people. God's people are those that sigh, that cry for all the abominations that are done. The point is that God's people, the blessed of God, are not indifferent to sin. Their heart has been changed, and with an allegiance to God, they grieve over sin. They grieve. And do be very careful here. This mourning that we're talking about, it is not mourning over sin's consequences. It is mourning over sin itself. You know, when David went mourning all the day long, it wasn't because of the consequences of his sin. He was grieved at the fact that he had sinned against God. In Ezekiel, God's mark was not for those who cried over the calamity that they were about to face, that the city was about to face. They weren't crying and sighing because of the calamity. They were sighing because of the abominations that were done in the midst, because of the sins that were carried out. They were grieved at sin itself. Now, you know, there are many people who grieve, who mourn over the consequences of sin. In fact, that's true of every single one of us. Many times over, we mourn over the consequences of sin. There are those who pursue drugs, and then they mourn when their children are taken out of their care because they're unfit to look after those children anymore. But they're just mourning over the consequences. They still have a love for that sin of drug abuse. There are those who mourn because their freedoms are restricted now that they've been put in prison after they've been brought to justice for some crime they committed. But they still love the sins that put them there. Still boast in what they've done, perhaps, in some cases. You might think we've been looking at Genesis and Cain and Abel this morning. Well, a little bit later in that passage, in Genesis 4:13, Cain had to cry out with grief, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He mourned over the consequences of his sin. But he had no real repentance over murdering his brother. Now, maybe at various times you've had to mourn over where your sin has led you. But that's not the question here. The question is, do you mourn over sin itself? Do you grieve over the fact that you have sinned against God? Do you grieve as you see the abundance of sin that is heaped up all around us? Do you mourn over sin? You know how tragic it is when you come across people, and you do, who claim to be Christians, who claim to be the people of God, and yet you can very quickly discover that they have no tenderness of heart whatsoever toward their sin. They've got no concern about their sins, no worries about the different ways in which they grieve God. And yet at the same time, they claim to trust in Christ and be on their way to heaven. Now, let me be very clear. If there is no grief in your heart over sin, if there is nothing of this spirit of mourning over sin, then you are not saved. You're not saved. It's as straightforward as that. You're not on your way to heaven. Unless the Lord intervenes in your life and produces this spirit of grief and mourning over sin, you're not right with him. And you'll be in hell. The Lord's people are those that sigh and that cry because they feel the horror of their abominations against God. Now, I recognize that Even for the child of God, we often don't grieve and mourn over our sin to the extent that we ought. So often we're much more indifferent than we ought to be. But even then, is there some trace of this mourning within your heart? Ask yourself, does this beatitude describe me? Do I mourn over sin? Do I mourn over my sin? Do I recognize it for what it is and grieve over it? Or am I indifferent? You know, we could add, do I mourn over the sins of others? Or do I take pleasure in their folly? You know, that's an important question. At the end of Romans chapter 1, it describes the ungodly not only as those who commit various sins, but also they're described as those who have pleasure in them that do them. Those who take pleasure in others who sin against God. Now ask yourself, do I take pleasure in the sins of others? Or do I grieve? You know, what a sad thing it is when you see Christians perhaps gossiping about someone's failures, making it merely an interesting topic of conversation. It's just a nice, interesting reason for chit-chat. And there's no grief of heart. There's no brokenness over the fact that a professing believer has sinned against God. There's no mourning over sin. Do we mourn? And oh, that God would give us this spirit more and more, even among his people. Do we mourn? The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 136, he said, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Surely he grieved about his own sin, but here the problem wasn't his own sin. Here he's looking around himself at others and he sees their sin. And he sees it for what it is. It's a dreadful thing. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. It wasn't a nice talking point. The sin of others wasn't a novelty. It was a reason for his eyes to run with tears. Mourning over sin, it's a mark of a child of God. Do you mourn? Do you mourn over sin? Let's think about the motivation for this mourning. The motivation. Why is it that the child of God mourns over sin? What motivates us to mourn? You know, that's a useful question. Especially when you recognize that there are many hindrances which would keep us from mourning over sin. I mean, there's the natural hindrance within our own hearts. By nature, our hearts delight in sin. And so we need the work of the Spirit to turn us from such a disposition, to turn us and turn around our thinking and to give us a delight in the Lord and a hatred for our sin. But even once that's done, even for those who are saved, let's face it, there are an abundance of distractions in this world to occupy our attention, to captivate our imagination, to shift our focus so that we don't even think about our sin. We don't take it seriously, at least not as seriously as it ought to be taken. And then behind all of that, there is the deception of the devil. Satan would come very quickly and whisper in your ear that your sin is nothing to worry about. It's just a small thing. And at the end of the day, everyone sins. Just enjoy it. It'll not make much difference to your well-being. He's active. Satan is active to keep you in sin, to deceive you over the dreadfulness of your sin. So what is there then to motivate us toward this godly mourning? Now, I suspect there are many things that I could heap up here, but let me mention a few key sights that ought to show us the horror of our sin, that ought to show us our sin for what it is, and therefore lead us to grieve, to mourn. First of all, let me suggest that we ought to set our eyes upon the character of our God, the character of our God. You know, one of the great problems we so often face is that we're prone to compare ourselves with one another. We look around and we see things. Well, we first of all look at ourselves and we see things that aren't right with us, things that aren't as they should be. But then we look around ourselves at everyone else and we see that everyone else is in the same boat. Everyone else is just as bad as me, if not maybe worse, or at least we think they're worse. There's not one man around us that's pure and clean and absolutely righteous. Other people are just like ourselves, so we imagine that we're not too bad, or that our sins aren't actually that serious after all. Sure, everyone sins. You know, even for a child of God, that can harm us at times. When we compare ourselves with the world around, and we can see certain ways in which God has maybe been at work in our lives and turned us from certain sins, and we see certain ways perhaps where we are more moral than others, and then we pat ourselves on the back and we say, well, we're not doing too bad here, we're better than others by the grace of God. Perhaps we rightly go further than that, and we recognize our sin as a serious thing. We do mourn over it to some extent, but we still think of ourselves that at least we're doing better than that person and that person. What we all desperately need to do, and day by day we need to do it, is to lift our eyes off others and fix our eyes upon God himself and view him in his glory, view his character. And what do we see as we behold our God? Well, we see one who is impeccably righteous. As Psalm 71:18 says, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things. O God, who is like unto thee, his righteousness is very high. We see one who is absolutely pure, without spot, without blemish. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. We see one who is perfect in every regard. At the very end of Matthew chapter 5, Christ gives the instruction to us. And what a immensely difficult instruction it is to follow. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. He's perfect. You know, it's when we start to honestly compare ourselves with our God, not with other people, but with him, with the lawgiver himself, it's then that we start to see just how corrupt we are, just how much we actually do need to mourn. You know, if you hold, I'm wearing a white shirt today, and you know, as a minister, you sometimes get a collection of these and they hang there in the cupboard and maybe you rotate through them a little bit. But if you hold three slightly old, slightly faded white shirts side by side, you can look at them and you can think that they're reasonably okay. Certainly you might pick out one of the three and you say, well, that one's pretty good. It's the best out of the lot. That one's brighter than the others. But then you compare them to a bright, clean white shirt that you've just taken out of the packaging, having brought it home from the shop. And there's a marked difference. Suddenly those white shirts that you looked at before, that they look quite grey and dull in comparison, you start to see them for what they are. Well, you keep comparing yourself to others, and you can drift through life never too worried about your sin. But I tell you, you get a sight on the holy, the righteous, almighty God, the lawgiver, and you will start to see the horror of your sin. You will start to see it for what it is. Think of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah was a prophet of the Lord. Undoubtedly, Isaiah was a man of great integrity. Compared to many people in the land of Israel, Isaiah would almost certainly have had a reputation for speaking the truth. But in Isaiah 6 verse 5, when Isaiah was brought into the presence of God, he saw the Lord. And here's his response. He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, I say Isaiah was a fairly truthful man. He was a prophet of the Lord. But when he saw the holiness, the righteousness, the perfection of his God, when he was brought face to face with the altogether pure one, suddenly he sees the foolishness of his speech. He sees the sinfulness of his speech for what it is. He sees all the blots and all the blemishes that have been brought forth in his life, through his tongue even, through his lips. He's horrified. He's horrified. Remember, this is a prophet of God with integrity. But he compares himself now to the Lord. He's in the presence of God. Woe is me. He mourns. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. How we need, day by day, to get our eyes upon the Lord. To stop foolishly comparing ourselves with others. Let's face it, certainly on the day of judgment, men will stand on trial compared to the perfect standard, compared to the law. And the law is an expression of the character of God. You'll not be compared to me on the day of judgment. If you were, maybe you'd stand a hope. You'll be compared to Almighty God. And if you're standing just in yourself, you fall way short. You fall very short. How we need to fix our eyes upon him, the righteous one, and see sin for what it is. You know, the character of God ought to show us the seriousness of our sin. But then, you know, we also ought to be motivated to mourn as we think about the consequences of our sin. The consequences of sin. You know, we often try to fool ourselves that sin is a small thing. It'll not lead us into too much danger. And yet the testimony of Scripture throughout is that sin will destroy you utterly. I mean, the Word of God tells us that the wages of sin is death. Proverbs speaks about the ungodly woman, and we could use her as a picture of temptation and following her into sin. And the warning is, her house inclineth unto death, her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. You think of the warning of Christ when he told us that if your hand offend you, cut it off, get rid of it. Better to enter into life maimed than to have two hands and to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Our sin brings us under judgment. It makes us fit for hell. And we ought to appreciate that that is not a harsh punishment from God. That is the righteous punishment. That is the punishment administered by the God of all the earth who will do right. That's what our sin deserves, therefore. That's what our sin deserves. Those sins in your life today, even believer, I'm talking to you as well, those sins in your life today that we're tempted so often to treat so very lightly, that is what your sin deserves. Eternal torment in hell. Eternal ruin. Eternal misery. You see, our sin is a direct attack upon our God. It's an attack upon his character, the character of our Creator, the character of the one who has given us every blessing, the all-good God who deserves our utmost allegiance, and our smallest sins. They are direct attacks upon him. They are high treason, immense rebellion. Eternal ruin in hell, that is the just punishment for your sin. It's administered by the just God. It's what sin deserves. You know, even in our own justice system, as faulty as that can be at times, we assign greater penalties to indicate the greater wickedness of certain things. You know, the murderer gets punished more severely than the shoplifter because we recognize the horror of murder in comparison to shoplifting. Now, both are wrong, both deserve a punishment, but we recognize one is more horrifying and therefore one deserves a greater penalty. Well, as the perfect judge, God indicates to us what the penalty for any of our sins is. It is infinitely worse than life imprisonment or the death penalty that an earthly judge would administer. The penalty is serious. Eternal ruin. It shows you how horrific our sin is, that it warrants such a penalty. Now, I'm not telling you here to mourn over the consequences of sin, although we certainly could, but I'm telling you here to see what those consequences are, because they show you just how serious your sins are. They show you just how ruinous your sins are, just how offensive your sins are in the sight of your God. How we ought to mourn. Would you not mourn over something that is so serious that a just God, who is not being harsh, who's not being cruel, that he would send you to hell for that sin? Would you not mourn over such a thing? How dreadful sin must be. You know, following on from that, I think another thing that surely ought to motivate us to mourn is when we consider the cost of redemption. We've thought about the character of God and even the consequences of sin, but think about the cost of redemption. You know, sin is serious, its consequences serious, and that's also seen in a very dramatic way when you think of Christ himself and what he had to do in order to redeem his people from the horrifying wickedness that is sin. You know, the cross is a place where we ought to see the dreadfulness of our sin against God. See, there we observe right before our eyes what it is that sin deserves. There, as you lift your eyes and you behold the perfect one, the God-man, the sinless one, taking the place of the guilty. What happens as you see him there, bearing the guilt of sinners? What happens? What do you see? You know, if ever there was a time when God would be pleased to overlook sin, if ever there was a time when God could pardon sin without consequences, it would be in that moment when his beloved Son, the beloved one whom he has delighted in from all eternity, when he is there hanging on that cross. If ever there was a time God could pass over sin and not deal with it, not punish it, that's the moment. Surely he would spare Christ, if no one else. And yet, when his beloved Son is hanging on that cross, made the object of guilt, judgment falls. Severe judgment at that. The beloved Son is not let off the hook. He bears the guilt, and he bears the wrath that comes against that guilt. Sin is vile in the sight of God. It is deserving of the death sentence. It is deserving of wrath, and so God's wrath falls, even on his beloved Son. Now I tell you, if sin is so serious, if it is so serious that the only way God could redeem a people for himself was through such a costly method, if sin is so serious that nothing less than the dreadful suffering and the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ would enable the guilty to come into the presence of God, if sin is so serious that nothing less than this will do, then surely this is something we need to grieve over. Surely this is something that we need to take seriously. Surely the awareness of our sin ought to bring us to our knees before the righteous God. Now, believer, you think of it. Is this not a reason for you, day by day, to continually mourn over your sin? Is this not a reason for you to take your sin seriously as you turn from it day by day? And if you're not taking sin seriously enough, and let's face it, so often we don't, if you're not moved to mourn over your sin as you ought, I tell you, get your eye upon the cross and see the Son of God there. See the pain, see the sorrow on his brow, because he's bearing the consequences of your sin. You know, for believers, when we're tempted to run on in some particular sin and Satan would seek to distract you from mourning over it, from grieving over it and turning from it, I tell you, lift your eyes to the cross and you see the seriousness of that sin as your Savior bears its consequences. You look on as he suffers and dies for that sin. I tell you, how dare, and I accuse myself in this too, how dare any child of God treat their sin lightly? How dare we run on in our sin of any sort, whether we think it big, whether we think it small? How dare we, as we see its serious consequences inflicted upon our Savior? Ought we not to grieve? Ought we not to mourn? Ought we not to clothe ourselves in sackcloth and say, woe is me? What a dreadful thing that I have sinned against God. What a dreadful thing that I find within my own nature, within my own flesh, that there is this corruption comes out of me. What a dreadful thing. Woe is me. God be merciful. May God give us a heart to mourn more and more over the wickedness that so quickly springs from our hearts. And if you don't have anything of this mourning, may God be merciful to you and enable you to mourn now, before you have to mourn later over the consequences of your sin. Finally, can we stress the comfort for this mourning? The comfort. You know, the Saviour does say in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed. Christ doesn't intend to make us a miserable people. By his Spirit, he does work to produce this mourning in our soul, or this mourning over sin. But he says that where this godly mourning is found, there is also blessing. And the reason for this blessedness is they shall be comforted. You know, what a wonderful thing that is. There is comfort in Christ. There is comfort in the gospel for those who mourn. You know, that's why gospel mourning, it's not just believers sitting in the dust saying, woe is me, I'm without hope. The gospel mourning of a believer is active and it's directed. It involves grief over sin, not just grief over sin generally, but grief over particular sins. And yet, rather than wallowing in self-pity, it is grief that is brought onto God. See, Christian mourning is not hopeless mourning, because by faith we recognize that there is comfort from God through the gospel. There is mercy for me from the Lord. You think of the publican who went to the temple. We thought a little of him last week. And there he was in the temple as the beggar before God, and he's mourning over a sense of his sin. So is his grief that he dare not lift his eyes to heaven. He says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But do notice that he's going to God. There he is in the temple. There he is calling upon the Lord. He's not just sitting in some back corner saying, woe is me, I'm undone, I've got no hope. No, he's going to God. He dare not lift his eyes to heaven, but he's going to God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see the same thing repeatedly in the Psalms. There's a grief over sin. But the Psalms, by nature, they are prayers unto God. The psalmist is bringing his grief, is bringing his mourning to God. And bringing it to God with expectation. Expectation of mercy. He comes to God with hope in his heart, looking for comfort from the Lord. And what a comfort there is. The Saviour says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, what's the basis for that comfort? How is it that there's comfort for us? Well, I tell you, the basis is nothing other than the work of Christ. Isaiah 61 begins with the words that find their fulfillment in the mouth of the Saviour. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. There's part of Christ's commission. He comes to comfort those that mourn. And how does he do it? How does he comfort they who mourn? Well, you know, the cause of our mourning is our sin. The wickedness of it and how it destroys our relationship with our God. When Jesus Christ came, he came to save his people from their sin. Christ came to work, he came to live, he came to die, he came to rise, so that the guilt of our sin could be removed from us, so that the filthy blots and the blemishes of our sin could be washed and made clean. As you mourn over the filthiness of your sin and the offensiveness of it in the sight of God, there is comfort for you today if you lift your eyes presently to Jesus Christ. For the Lord says to you in Isaiah 1 verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. See, through the work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, God sets his mercy upon guilty sinners. He sets his mercy upon gospel mourners. He gives us reason for real blessedness because he comforts us. He comforts us through his wonderful forgiveness. That's why David was able to rejoice in Psalm 103. He said in verse 11, "As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." You know, are there not times where you have done something and you've offended perhaps a family member or a friend and you've been ashamed of yourself and in a sense you've mourned? Well, what a comfort there was for you when finally, however long it took, you went to that person and you owned up to your sin against them and they forgave you. You know, what a relief there was. I'm sure many have had that experience. What a relief when your guilt against that person, your sin against that person is dealt with. They've forgiven you. They've put it away. What blessedness there was for you. What comfort there was to know your forgiveness, to know that you're forgiven. Well, so too, and infinitely more, how great the blessedness, how wonderful the comfort, when through the work of Jesus Christ, God forgives you. You come to him mourning over your sin, confessing it, repenting over it, horrified by it. You, like the prodigal son, return again to God in disgrace, saying, I've sinned against you. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm horrified. And yet the Lord, like the loving father, he falls upon your neck and kisses you. All is forgiven. The fatted calf is brought. And there's rejoicing for the fact that you've been restored. Well, what a comfort there is through the gospel, through Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, which he has enabled. What a comfort there is for you who are not saved if you would just come unto God through Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness for you. If the Lord gives you a sight of your sin and brings you down with a sight of your sin, praise God for that. May God intensify that grief and that mourning over sin. But I tell you, come to Christ. And there's comfort in Christ. There's forgiveness through Christ. What a blessing that is. The mourners shall be comforted. But not only that, you think of the ongoing application of this comfort to the heart of gospel mourners. See, the Lord does not only forgive your sin, but presently by the work of the Holy Ghost, the Lord is at work in his people, sanctifying us, and therefore dealing with the root of our grief. For believers today, we are a mourning people. How often, how regularly we have to go back to God, grieving over our sins, over our shortcomings, over our disgrace. And yet, even presently, God is at work in his people by his Spirit. He's working in you, dealing with the sins in your life, turning you from them more and more, sanctifying you, enabling you to walk more and more with godliness, enabling you to pursue righteousness more and more. Now, you'll not fully overcome every trace of sin until you get to eternity. But I tell you, as the Spirit of God works in your life, applying the gospel to you, enabling you to pursue godliness, he is comforting you, for he's dealing with that root of your mourning. He's dealing with that root of grief in your heart. He's dealing with your sins practically. He's turning you from them. And then not only that, but finally, at the end of it all, what blessedness there is for gospel mourners as we stand at the last in glory, fully cleansed from our sin, fully sanctified, glorified, perfect, pure, sinless in the sight of God. See, through his salvation, God doesn't just leave us as we are. He forgives us. He begins to work in our lives, and he will finish that work. The day will come when you who today find yourself mourning over sin, the day will come when you stand without sin in the presence of God. The day will come when there's nothing left in you to mourn over. Mourning will be finished. In that day, as we read in Revelation 21, verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow. And that word sorrow, it's the equivalent to the word mourn here in Matthew 5. There'll be no need for sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. How blessed this people is. This people who presently today find themselves mourning over their sin. God has done his work in our hearts. He's given us a sight of our sin for what it is. He's given us a love for himself and a hatred for our sin. He's caused us to grieve over it. How blessed we are, because we're forgiven. God is at work in our lives, and the day is coming when all of sin's traces will be gone. What rejoicing there will be in that day. What blessedness there will be in that day. What comfort when God wipes away every tear from the eyes of his people. But will you be comforted? Will you be comforted? Will you know the comfort that the gospel brings here and now in life? Will you know the comfort that the gospel brings for eternity? It all hinges on whether, by the grace of God, you respond to your sin with horror, with mourning, with repentance, and you flee with grief over sin to Jesus Christ for mercy. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen.